Now the epistle this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 18. It is appropriate that we stand for the reading of the epistle and the Word of God. Hear the word of the apostle. For I calculate that the sufferings of the present time bear no comparison with the glory that is about to be revealed in our case. For the intense expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation became subject to frustration, not of its own will, but because of the one who subjected it, with hope in view that even the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and agonizes together until the present moment. And not only this, but even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. But we were saved in hope. Now, what is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly await it with endurance. In the same way, the Spirit also gives His assistance in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the one who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints after God's will. Now we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called in line with His purpose, because whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be shaped to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom He predestined, those He also called. And whom He called, those He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Here ends the reading of the epistle. You may be seated. I told you once on another occasion, I think, about a story that Charles Spurgeon told of a certain Mr. Mack who was in the army in England and was finally released from the army and became a Baptist minister and was on his way to preach in Glasgow on one occasion and decided that he would take the occasion to visit his mother, whom he had not seen for many years. And when the woman saw this fine young man, even though he knew his mother at once, she did not recognize him. It just so happened that when he was a lad, his mother had accidentally cut him on the wrist or arm somewhere with a kitchen knife. And she had tried to comfort him at that time by saying to him, "Never mind me bairnie bairn, me bonnie bairn." I'm sorry, Scotch always throws me. "Your mither will ken you," that is, will know you. "Your mither will ken you by that when you were a man." Well, when she didn't recognize him on the doorstep that day, he pulled back his sleeve and he said, "Mither, mither, do ye ken that?" And immediately they were in each other's arms. It was the mark of recognition. And there's a mark of recognition that God's children bear. It's the mark of adversity and suffering. It's the mark that God's children so frequently bear. Now that's important to know because Paul had just been talking about us being children of God, believers being children of God, and if you're children, then you're heirs of God. And if we think that we're really heirs of God, and if we have that kind of status, then surely, how can we be heirs of God if we go through all this crud and suffering and adversity and affliction? Surely those things are incompatible, someone might say. Surely I can't have that kind of status and be suffering so. But no, Paul is trying to say in verses 17 and 18, suffering may be precisely the mark that identifies you as a child of God. It's not incompatible with your being God's heir. But what he's chiefly concerned about here is to try to give to believers some kind of sustaining help. What does sustain God's people as they go through these adversities and sufferings of the present time? Now, obviously, these sufferings may well be sufferings for Christ's sake, and very directly so. You may be a captive or an exile for Christ. You may be ridiculed for Christ's sake, and so on. But it may not be anything quite so flamboyant or obvious. As one writer says, any believer, no matter how sheltered his or her life may be in the goodness of God, will sometime, somehow, some way, go through times of suffering and distress if they are being led by the Spirit of God and walking in obedience to their God. So it may vary in intensity, but it will be there. In any case, Paul's concern is, what is it that sustains us when we go through such time? Well, first of all, he says, there is the glory of God's hope. The glory of God's hope. The hope God holds out to His people in verses 18 to 25. Now, Paul begins with a little math. He says, I calculate that the sufferings of the present time bear no comparison with the glory that is to be revealed in our case. What's that glory involved? What is that hope of our final glory before God? And he goes in and he talks about this hope. I want you to notice, for one thing, he underscores the scope of this hope, this glory that will be ours when we receive our final inheritance with Christ before God. Notice the scope of it in verses 19 and following. He says this must be a grand hope for the eager or the intense expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Now, when he talks about the revealing of the sons of God, he means what will take place, you might say, at the last day when God's people are clearly shown to be God's people. It's not that you aren't God's people now, if you belong to Christ, but then it will be obvious to everybody in your glorified state that you really are God's sons and daughters. Now, he says, the creation eagerly has this hope. It can hardly wait till that happens to God's people. Now, when he speaks of the creation, he means creation below the human level. Animate, inanimate creation, what people in the West tend to call nature in Western civilization, without a large N, a small N. But the created order, he says, it's as if he uses a graphic word in verses 19, the intense expectation. It's a word that means you're watching, and you have your head turned, stretched out, focusing on tiptoe, earnestly expecting the appearance of someone you're looking for. It's a very graphic word. And he's saying creation is on tiptoe, waiting for God's people to receive their final hope in glory. Why is that? Well, he says the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, verse 20. When did that happen? Well, Genesis 3, 17 to 19. When man first sinned, it affected the world. It affected the created order. The ground was cursed and so on. There is this element of frustration and futility in the created order so that it suffered from man's sin. That's what the Bible kind of refers to as the curse on that created order. You're familiar with that sort of thing. There's some element of decay in the created order. As the hymn goes, change and decay and all around I see. There's that element. And there's a mixture, you see, in creation. You look at creation and at nature and you see that there's something wonderful about it. It still bears the grand marks of its designer and creator. But there's also something wrong with it. There's a degeneration. There's a process of decay. There's something wonderful, and yet there's something wrong. There's something glorious about it, and yet there's some ruin that somehow is in it. And it's that element. Well, man's sin brought about this frustration and futility into the created order. And then Paul says, but, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay into the liberty that comes when God's children are glorified. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that when God's children receive their final inheritance in glory, then the created order, nature, will be transformed. It will be set free from that decay that's been imposed upon it. That's why Paul is saying then in verses 19 to 21, you see, it's like a surprise birthday party going on. When you have a surprise birthday party, you may be there waiting whoever it is that's supposed to be surprised, and they're not there yet. Well, what can you do? Well, you can talk with one another, you can visit, you can get caught up with conversation, you can perhaps have some chips and dips, and so on. You can maybe have a Sprite or Coke, and so on. But nothing really happens. Nothing ever really breaks loose until that person comes whose party it is to be. And when that person comes, then the party can really begin. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You see, it's as if all the created order is waiting for you, for God's people to receive their final inheritance. And when that happens, then the created order itself will be renewed and restored. Then the party can go on. He's saying, people of God, the world is waiting for you. It's on tiptoe. It's as if it's groaning until that time comes. So your hope involves something of the whole order of creation. Now, you notice that he talks about the passion for this hope. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, we know. You may not have thought of it in these terms, but he says, we know the whole creation groans and agonizes. Very strong words. The whole creation groans and agonizes together until the present moment. He's saying it's as if there's this in the created order that can hardly wait for God's people to be glorified in His presence. And he says not only that, verse 23, but even we ourselves, forget about nature, but we ourselves, we believers who have what he calls the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly expecting the adoption. He means the full rights of our adoption. He means what we ought to receive as being God's adopted sons and daughters in its fullness. And what is that? He tells us, the redemption of our body. Let's back up and see what Paul's saying there as we have this passion for this hope. You notice that he says that we have the first fruits, that is, the Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit the first fruits that the believer has. Now, that's a term from the harvest. I told you once before about wheat harvest in Kansas. One occasion, I remember the wheat harvest was about to begin, and my boss cut a little bit of wheat out of the field with his combine, and then he took one of these large tin cans, like you have for school cafeterias and so on, and he dipped it into that wheat. And he took a can of that up to the grain elevator. We rode up to the grain elevator, and he had it tested for moisture. And if it's tested and it's dry enough, then it means you can go back and you can start cutting the wheat. And back we flew to the farm and tear into wheat harvest. Now that bit of wheat in the tin can, that's the first fruits. That's the first part of the harvest. It's a part of the harvest, but it's the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is about to come. And Paul is saying, believers in Jesus receive God the Holy Spirit. He indwells them. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is like the first fruits of the harvest. He's the very first part. He's the foreshadowing. You enjoy the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life, and He is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is to come. But even though you have the joy and the glory and the communion of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you still groan, waiting for your full rights as a child of God. And what do those full rights consist of? Namely, the redemption of the body. You see, the full hope for the Christian believer is not to die and go to be with the Lord. Now please understand, for the Christian believer, the Scripture says that when the believer dies, he or she is with the Lord. Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23. But that's not our full hope. The full and complete hope is what comes when Jesus doesn't save us halfway. He saves us as whole persons. And that includes the redemption of the body. When we receive our glorified body, 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes again, He raises His people from the dead, and we receive our resurrection bodies. If you want more on that, read 1 Corinthians 15. So that we have glorified bodies that He gives to us. Now that's the hope that we long for, Paul says. It was Robert Bailey who in about 1684 was charged with treason. Robert Bailey was a Christian gentleman in Scotland. He was wealthy, he was scholarly, and he was saintly. That's sometimes a hard combination to get. He was very gentle, he was a very learned man, and he was accused of treason against the crown because he was a Protestant and because he conversed with fugitive Presbyterians. Now, he was dragged from his sickbed for trial. His sister stood by his side trying to keep him revived during the trial so that he wouldn't sink away completely. The sentence was given on December 24th, 1684, at 1 a.m. in the morning. And it was to be carried out between 2 and 4 o'clock that afternoon. The sentence was that he was to be hanged on a gallows till dead, and after that, his head to be struck off and his body quartered. This to occur at the Market Cross in Edinburgh. Now, he was back in his prison cell awaiting this event, and someone asked him how he was. Robert Bailey said, "Never better, and in a few hours I'll be well beyond conception. They're going to send me in pieces and quarters throughout the country. They may hack and hew my body as they please, but I know assuredly nothing shall be lost, but all these my members shall be wonderfully gathered and made like Christ's glorious body." Robert Bailey had the full biblical hope that a believer ought to have. He was awaiting his full rights as a child of God, even the redemption of his body. Now, that's the hope that a believer ought to be groaning after. And Paul says there is a pull to that hope. He says in verse 24, we were saved in hope. We were saved, we're already saved, but we're saved with a view to this hope that we have for our full salvation, when even our body is made like Christ's body and renewed and whole and so on. He says, you know, in verses 24 and 25, what we see we don't yet hope, we don't hope for anymore. If we see something, if we already have it, if we already enjoy it, then who hopes for that? Nobody. But if we hope for what we don't yet see, and that's the case, Paul says, with us. And please understand, in the Bible, hope is never something uncertain like it is in America and in our culture. Hope is something that is certain, it's just that it hasn't arrived yet. Paul is saying, but if we hope for what we don't yet see, we eagerly await it with endurance. Verse 25. Verse 25. See, what he seems to be saying in verse 25 is something like this. If you have this hope, if this is the drive, if you're looking for your full rights as God's child, even to the redemption of your body at Christ's second coming, then there's something about that hope as you eagerly await it that gives endurance and stamina and upholding to you in the midst of trials and afflictions. I really don't know, you know, if we don't have that hope, how is it that we do endure sufferings and affliction? Isn't it the glory of God's hope that sustains God's people? But then secondly, there's another means by which He sustains us. That is the help of God's Spirit, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also gives assistance in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and so on and so forth. Paul says, seems to be implying something like this. Now that endurance I just mentioned in verse 25, that can flag. That can kind of fizzle on you sometimes. You may not have the stamina you need. That durability may decrease and so on, but you have the help of God's Spirit in the face of that. But he seems to say that there's another way in which you need the help of God's Spirit, another weakness you have, and that is, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. You may have a weakness in prayer. As you're going through affliction and distress and suffering for Jesus' sake, the one thing you want to do is to pray and to be in communion with your Lord and to sense that you know how what to ask for in the midst of that affliction. But sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now, some translations read, we do not know how to pray. It's not talking about the how. The Greek is very clear. We do not know the what to pray for. That is, we don't know precisely what we ought to ask of the Lord in our situation. We may be confused. We may be perplexed. We're baffled. We may be overwhelmed with all the distress. We don't know. We just reached the end of our rope. We don't know what to pray for. It's not that our Father doesn't understand English or that we can't use English and don't know how to use it, but we don't know how to formulate our requests in words so that we just don't know what to ask for, what would be best to ask for, and we can become oh so overwhelmed with it. Does it surprise you that though there's lots of talk sometimes about how much a Christian knows, and there's a lot of assurance that or perhaps overconfidence that some Christians claim for the Christian life. Does it surprise you that Paul says that there's something that we don't know? We do not know what to pray for. And that is not the abnormal Christian life. That is frequently the normal Christian life. That is often the case. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And you don't need to be overly discouraged because of that. That will characterize the believer's life. But if that is the need, then how does the Holy Spirit help God's people? Well, he says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he goes on in verse 27 and says, the one who searches the hearts, that is God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is in these groanings, and the Spirit always intercedes for God's people in accord with God's will, and so you know that the Holy Spirit is heard as He prays for us and intercedes for us. That seems to be the basic outline of Paul's thinking here. Now, how does the Holy Spirit give us this help? Whose groanings are these? You notice he says, the last of 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, they're obviously the Holy Spirit's groanings in verse 26. But let me ask you, where did the Holy Spirit get these groanings and desires and yearnings? Well, back in verse 22, we heard that the whole creation groans and agonizes together in some way. strange as that may seem. And then in verse 23, Paul says, it's not only that, but sons and daughters of God who have the Holy Spirit, we ourselves keep groaning as we expect the full rights of our sonship and our adoption. So where do the groanings come from? Well, verse 23, they come from God's people. As they groan, as they perhaps are so confused or baffled that they can't formulate how they ought to pray, as some of them know in their distresses that they need, as Hebrews 12 says, to keep their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. But in some of our distresses, it's hard to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. How do you do that? How do you pray about that in the midst of your distress? The Spirit Himself intercedes. It's as if He takes those groanings that are too deep for words and He makes them His own. And He translates them or whatever and passes them on in prayer, as it were, to God the Father. And we know that the Father hears the Spirit. So on. It's a rather deep matter. You see, the Spirit gives His assistance. Some of you perhaps have been in a situation where perhaps a loved one has died, or perhaps it's a friend of yours, but in some way you are responsible for their affairs. Sometimes that can be very, very confusing and overwhelming. You have this kind of taxes, or this tax date, or you have some particular kind of investment, perhaps, that person had, and who do you need to contact with that? And you need to get forms changed and names changed, and how do you do this, and how do you do that, and who do you see for that, and what does this thing that came in the mail mean? And then there are those things that come about every 4 days from the hospital. This is not a bill. And you, how do you figure it? It can just overwhelm you. And so what do you do? Well, perhaps you hear of an accountant who's a trustworthy man or woman. And you hire that accountant, and you ask him or her to order these affairs for you. And they say to you something, well, now, this matter you don't need to worry about for 3 months. Just forget about it for now. This form you need to have changed, and you need to go here and contact them to see about that. And as for these bills, let me take care of these. And so on. He orders the matter for you so that you're not so overwhelmed. It's that idea. The Spirit gives His assistance in our weakness, and one of the ways He does that is assist us in our prayers. Marcus Sloan of Australia has said that there are sighs that lie too deeply for words, just as there are sorrows that run too deeply for tears. And that true prayer may or may not find voice in words. That seems to be what Paul is suggesting here. There are times in the midst of our dilemmas and pressures upon the children of God that they can't even formulate their petitions in the way, they don't even know what to ask for. And you may be so overwhelmed that you really are groaning and in distress of mind. You're so overwrought that maybe you can weep, but you can't do much else. The Spirit Himself takes these groanings too deep for words and formulates them into the prayers that are needed. Present them at the throne of grace. You see, as Psalm 6 says, the psalmist said that the Lord heard his supplication, that the Lord heard his prayer, and then he uses another expression for prayer in Psalm 6, about verse 8. He says, the Lord heard the sound of my weeping. Interesting term for prayer, isn't it? The sound of my weeping. Sometimes you may be so overwhelmed and so overwrought that you can hardly pray. Do you realize that by the help of the Spirit, that may be the time when you are closest to the throne of grace in true prayer? So we have the help of God's Spirit. And then thirdly, to sustain us Paul says we have the conviction of God's providence, verse 28, the conviction of God's providence. This too sustains us, he says. Now we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called in line with his purpose. Now that really should be an encouragement to us in distress, provided it's true. Well, let's look at it. I am not doubting that it's true, but I want to begin with a word of caution regarding Romans 8, verse 28. I want to give you a caution not to use this text flippantly. By that I mean, there is a tendency to think that especially when some other believer is going through heavy weather, there's an easy tendency to use this text too lightly. You'll notice that Paul, as he works through Romans 8, takes sympathetic account of the Christian's sufferings and weaknesses, and then he comes up to verse 28. He's not using it lightly. Verse 28 is not a gospel shot of Paul that he levels at you from his Bible canon to hit your suffering or whatever it is with it. He's not using it lightly. Paul didn't write verse 28 on a bumper sticker. Sometimes some believers have a tendency to use it that way, almost as if it's a religious slap on the back. Someone else is going through heavy weather. You think, well, they're probably wondering why God has allowed this to happen. I don't want God to go undefended. And so you may say to them, well, you know, Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good to those who love God. And there's something flippant about that. I'm not saying that you never use this text, but give it some time. It might be a couple of months before that person's ready to listen to that sort of thing, and maybe they'll bring it up and you won't have to. But don't use this text lightly. Use it compassionately. Use it the way the apostle intended it to be, not as some Bible bullet shot without thinking. Almost at the need of some other believer. But at the same time, we need to have a caution against cynicism with this text. That is, I think you can read this, and you can hear it, and you can say, oh yes, that's all very well and good, to have a nice little text like that in Scripture, but he isn't standing where I am right now, and his feet are not in the crud that I'm working with right now. As if that you curl up your lip at that and say, yeah, that's an unrealistic sort of a thing. You need to guard against that. Just as someone might look at that hymn, if thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways. And it goes on about he will keep you whatever betide you, and so on. He who builds on God's unchanging, or trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on a rock that cannot move. And you may say, oh, that's all well and good, but that's just a hymn. Have you ever heard of George Newmark? He was a fellow that was in great poverty. He tried to go to the university in Hamburg, Germany, about 1651. He could hardly find enough to eat. Well, he couldn't. So he had to hawk to the pawnbroker his beloved viol, a six-stringed instrument that he played very skillfully. He sold it to the pawnbroker in order that he could get enough to eat. And in his dire need, he never turned to any means of providing for himself that was dishonest or underhanded or anything like that. But he was in great need. On one occasion, he was singing a hymn at some service where an attendant to the Swedish ambassador heard him. And for that service, Newmark had to go to the pawnbroker and beg back his viol so that he could borrow it to sing that hymn at that occasion and then take it back to the pawnbroker afterwards. Well, this attendant to the Swedish ambassador heard him. He made contact with Newmark. He heard his story and the difficulties he was in. And he mentioned it to his employer. And the Swedish ambassador hired Newmark as his secretary. The first action that Newmark took was to redeem his viol from the pawnbroker And then in gratitude to God, he wrote that hymn, "If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways." That is not some sloppy piece of work. That was written out of the depth of real distress and in reflection on it. And lest you become cynical, you need to realize that verse 28 was written by the apostle of 2 Corinthians, verse 11, who five times received 39 lashes, who three times was beaten with rods, who once was stoned, who three times was shipwrecked, who once spent a night and a day in the sea, who went through all kinds of dangers and was without sleep and food and clothing, even in the cold. And he said, God works all things together for good to those who love him. So don't become cynical about this as well. More quickly, what can we say about this conviction? Notice its application. He works all things together for good to those who love God, who are the ones called according to God's purpose. In other words, this does not apply to non-Christians. God does this for those who love God, for those whom He called, that is, whom He called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. That word called is almost equivalent to bring by His power. That's why they love God. But this pertains to God's children by faith in Jesus. You do not have any right to take verse 28 to your unbelieving acquaintances and tell them that it's true for them. You don't know whether it is or not unless they come to love God. It's restricted to believers. Notice the scope of it. Paul says God works all things together for good. What are the all things? If you look in the context back at verse 18, the sufferings of the present time. If you look in the following context from verse 35, he seems to assume also affliction and distress and persecution, and so on, famine, hunger, nakedness, sword, etc. He seems in his all things to include all kinds of suffering as well. How can that, you say, be good? Paul doesn't say it is. You notice what he said? God works all things together for good. He does not say that that stuff is good. I mentioned a few weeks ago one of my high school friends who in a drunken driver hit part of his family and killed his father, his sister, and his brother. That was not good. The claim of Paul is not that those things are good, but that God works all things together for good. And you notice his stance. Notice that he says, "We know." Paul did not say, "We see that all things work together for good," because you may not live long enough to see how he works something together for good. It may not be within the realm and the lifetime of your experience. You cannot say always, and you don't always see it even in your lifetime, in a restricted area of time. You cannot say necessarily, "We see." This is a conviction of faith based on trust in the God of the gospel. We know. He doesn't say we see. He doesn't say we feel that God works all things, because sometimes you won't feel this. You will not always feel this to be the case. He says we know as a conviction of faith. But what you must pay special attention to here in this conviction about God's providence is the goal he has. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, for good. That's the goal. Now, it's very important that we be clear about this. Paul does not say that he works all things together for my convenience. He does not say he works all things together for my comfort, nor for my advantage, nor for my relief. He says he works all things together for good. What is the good? Verse 29 supplies the good that Paul has in mind. What is that good? For fulfilling His purpose. What is His purpose? Well, He predestined, He marked out His people beforehand to be shaped to the likeness of His Son. Verse 29. That's the good God has in mind, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Or I like the New English Bible here, to be shaped to the likeness of His Son. What's the good that God has in mind toward which He is making all things conspire in the case of His children? To shape them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Does that take some of the glow off of that text for you? I'm not saying that when God works all things together for good, that it never brings us relief or something like that. But I'm saying that's not the primary element. The primary element is the good that God has in mind. How interested are we in being shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ? How much does that thrill us? That is God's purpose. Donald Barnhouse told of the Italian sculptor Cellini, who received a large, massive block of marble, and it had one flaw in it, and because of that flaw, no artist would submit plans except one. And so, in the town square of Florence, they built a fence around this block of marble, and they constructed a little shack in there for the artist, and he went to work. And for some 2 years, he labored. And then when he was finished, the shack was torn down, the fence was torn down, was taken away, and all the people of Florence saw Michelangelo's David. In that block of marble, Michelangelo saw an image. And in the lump of clay, that is God's individual children, he sees an image. It's the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And He works all things together to shape that image in us. That's the conviction of God's providence that ought to encourage us. Paul is trying to give us hope. I can only say, as we look back on this, as we look back on the glory of God's hope, the help of God's Spirit, the conviction of God's providence, that you and I may have difficulty right now affirming what Paul says in his calculation, that the sufferings of the present time bear no comparison with the glory about to be revealed in us. But we can work on it. We may come closer and closer to that calculation ourselves. It's appropriate then that we close our worship by using George Newmark's hymn, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee."